36. It's a lot of verses. We're not going to read them all in one lump. I'm going to take it bit by bit. But we're going to talk about something that stuck out to me as I spent time in these verses, which is Paul's humility. Lord, we're grateful for this opportunity to open your word freely and together in this place. I pray that as we spend this time listening to your word, listening to the life of Paul and Acts, that you'll plant seeds in us that will grow over this week, Lord, seeds of truth and honesty that lead us toward you and to a closer relationship with you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Humility. That's a hard word. I think we catch something special about Paul in these verses. It's the thing that's carried Paul through Acts so far, and we're at a really critical moment in Paul's life. There's a lot that's going to change in chapter 21. So far in Acts, the story of the church has been a roller coaster full of these great stories, these great moments. We've tracked through the life of Paul. This is the chapter where it comes to an end. This is the end of Paul's missionary journeys. For the rest of Acts, Paul will be either under Jewish or Roman control. He'll be imprisoned, and that's what we know of the rest of the life of Paul. He doesn't stop being a missionary, but his missionary journeys are over. And in fact, Paul gets a chance to be a missionary where he's always wanted to end up, which is Rome, at the very end of this book. But we have a ways to get there. We have a lot of Paul's life yet to investigate, and we're going to see this quality of Paul really strongly through the rest of Acts. It's a quality that comes through very clearly in his letters again and again and again. This word, humility, people being humble, was something very important to Paul. Let's see how that is on demonstration in this story about Paul coming to Jerusalem. First, let's talk a bit about humility, though. It's a big word. It means a lot of things. David Brooks, a columnist many of you probably read, he defines humility this way. He says, humility is freedom from the need to prove you are superior all the time. But egotism is a ravenous hunger in a small space, self-concerned, competitive, and distinction-hungry. Humility is infused with lovely emotions like admiration, companionship, gratitude. All right, that's pretty good. That's pretty good. There's a lot there. It captures humility as a virtue. But the Bible goes about defining humility much, much differently. It doesn't actually provide a working definition. There's not a verse that says humility is X, Y, and Z. The Bible tends not to do that with a lot of words. What the Bible does instead is it provides examples, many examples, over centuries of people being humble and what that means, what that looks like, and why God cherishes that quality in people so much. Jesus is, in Scripture, the prime example, and even Jesus is the definition of humility in Scripture for us. Humility is to be like Jesus. That's what we're told again and again in the New Testament. That's what Jesus himself tells his disciples. Be like me. Listen to what I'm telling you to do. Watch what I do. Be like me. So humility is to be like Jesus, to give our lives to the goal of acting like Jesus whenever we have the opportunity. And where this comes out clearest in Paul is a passage very near and dear to us, Philippians chapter 2. Paul says, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. Think like Jesus thought, who, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant. And that, in the New Testament, and then the entirety of Scripture, really is our prime example of what humility is and why it's cherished by God. Humility is being able to hear the voice of God and respond to his calling in each moment, because that's what we're seeing in Philippians 2, is Jesus heard the call of the Father, and he was obedient to it, even though it was costly, even though he had to suspend his superiority, give up his home in glory to become our servants. Jesus responded to the call of the Father. So humility involves listening, which is vertical. But it also, as we see in Philippians 2, this definition of humility based on Jesus, it's horizontal, because humility involves listening to God and God's calling for us in the moment, but it's also horizontal because humility is about sharing ourselves and our resources. Humility always has these ingredients. Let's put it another way. Humility is a way that we think about ourselves because we are thinking God's way about others. Humility is a way we think about ourselves because we're thinking God's way about other people. The Bible doesn't provide a working definition of humility, but there's a few. With Jesus at the center. And we also are given Paul as an example of humility. Again and again, Paul talks about humility in his letters, and we see the humility of Paul on display here. Jackie Hill Perry has said that humility is simply agreeing with reality. That's pretty good. Because if I look in the mirror, I'm going to find plenty to be humble about. If I play back the tape of my day, I'm going to find plenty to be humble about. Athletes do this, right? They play their games, and then after their game is over, what they watch their tape. They watch themselves play. Not out of pride, but out of humility. They want to get better. They need to see those spots where they can gain a step or get an edge. They watch the tape. If we learn the spiritual equivalent of this, of watching our own tape, we're going to find plenty to get humble about. We're going to find ourselves agreeing with reality and humbly leaning on the grace of God. That's Paul's zone right there. That's Paul's zone in his letters when he talks about humility. We could read dozens of examples of humility in Paul's letters. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 12. This is one of the classics about humility being us agreeing with reality. In order to keep me from being conceited, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. 3 times I begged for the Lord to take it away from me. But he said to me, Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weakness, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. That's humility in Paul. That's Paul agreeing with the reality of the gospel. When we're weak, that's when God is strongest in our lives. On to our text. It's a lot of verses, but it's still Paul on his journey to Jerusalem, and there are 4 stops in this passage. He stays with a church in Tyre, then he stays with a church farther south for a few days, then he makes it to Jerusalem, and then Paul goes to the temple. So it's like a journey in 4 acts in this chapter. But I think in each of these sections, we see a different quality of humility on display. That's what we're going to talk about together. First, we see in Paul that humility creates fellowship. Second, humility sharpens our focus. Third, humility shapes our responses. And the last, humility reveals our purpose. Let's take this bit by bit. I'm going to start by reading verses 1 through 6. We're in Acts 21. After we had torn ourselves away from them, we put to sea and sailed straight to Kos. The next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara, we found a ship crossing over to Phoenicia, went on board, and set sail. After sighting Cyprus and passing to the south of it, we sailed onto Syria. We landed at Tyre, where our ship was to unload its cargo. We sought out the disciples there and stayed with them for 7 days. Through the Spirit, they urged Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. When it was time to leave, we left and continued on our way. All of them, including wives and children, accompanied us out of the city, and there on the beach we knelt to pray. After saying goodbye to each other, we went aboard the ship and then returned home. This is a sweet moment, isn't it? Humility creates our fellowship. So Paul and his companions, they've made it to Tyre. It's on the coast. So the last leg of their journey is going to be traveling south directly to Jerusalem. They've been on the boat for a while because they started in Greece and they cruised around Cyprus. It's been some time on this ship. But the first question when they land at the port at Tyre and get off the ship with their sea legs, their first question is, where are our people? Where's the church here? That's their first thought. They find this church that had been planted in Tyre and spent a week with them. After this week, the people of the church walk in this beautiful moment through the city with Paul and his companions, this whole Christian community. They walk through the city. They walk out of the city walls. They make their way to the beach there. They kneel together, and they pray for Paul. In a mere week, Paul and this church and his companions, they've all been knit together in beautiful spiritual fellowship. This church in Tyre must have been a really solid and faithful community. They're inspired by the Spirit and through visions to warn Paul about what he's going to experience in Jerusalem. The Spirit's shown these people what's going to happen to Paul when he gets there. They're stunned. They're distraught. They can see through the Spirit Paul suffering, being imprisoned. They know what's about to happen. They fear for Paul. This is what the Spirit is showing those believers in Tyre. We should not read this as the Spirit telling the church in Tyre to instruct Paul not to go. That's not what the Spirit is doing here. The Spirit is revealing to all what Paul is going to face over the next years of his life. That's what the Spirit is doing. The Spirit's not telling these believers to warn Paul or to somehow to force him to stay, to keep Paul from going. They're simply being shown what God, through the Jews and Romans, has in store for Paul. So this is a needy moment for Paul. This is a hard moment for Paul. Paul, like Jonah, could have turned tail and gone wherever he wanted to. He's a Roman citizen. He's a smart person. He can do what he needs to do to avoid imprisonment in Jerusalem, but he doesn't. He keeps heading south. It's a tough moment. Paul's known for a while what's ahead of him. So here he is at Tyre. He doesn't have a lot of time left. His journey to Jerusalem is about a week left. So he knows the clock is ticking. If I were Paul, what would I have done the first time, the first step off of that ship, that smelly ship with cargo that I've been on for a while now with my companions? I'm looking for the nicest hotel in Tyre because I'm never going to have comfort again like that. I'm going to enjoy my freedom while it lasts. That's probably how I'm thinking. Where's the best restaurant in Tyre? No, what Paul and his companions think is where are the believers? Where are the people we can pray with? Or I would collapse under the stress and isolate. I wouldn't want to deal with having to meet new people and talk about what's going to happen in Jerusalem. I'd probably want to find a quiet place. Listen, I'm about to go to Roman prison for the rest of my life. Can I just have a moment to myself? That's how I would be feeling if I were Paul in this moment. But Paul turns instead humbly to the gift of fellowship with a church that he had never met before. They seek out these believers at Tyre because Paul knows he needs companionship and fellowship and prayer. That's what's going to help him survive. Many believers live very lonely lives, don't we? It's easy to live a lonely life. It can be hard to push ourselves to come to church. It can be hard to push ourselves to be here when we gather together. There are a lot of reasons why it's easier to sit on the couch or to stay in the quietness of our house or our apartment. It can be hard to join a Bible study or a new fellowship group because we feel like we don't know anybody there or we have better things to do with our times. There are a lot of reasons not to fellowship. And because of that, a lot of us live lonely lives. This is partly because it takes humility to say, I need to be around other people right now. I don't feel like I want to. I really don't want to, but I need to. I'm going to humble myself and follow God's path for me. And God's path for us always includes the fellowship of other believers. Christian humility is not insecurity. We don't like this word humility in our era because it has a lot of connotations of weakness and frailty, insecurity, of someone who just doesn't have a backbone. That tends to be how we see this word humility. When we see this, encounter this word in the scripture, that's not what this word means in the Bible. This word humility does not mean insecurity. This word humility means trust. Humility is a strong trust in the work of Christ that establishes our hearts when we have nowhere else to turn. Humility frees us from the fears and insecurities that get in the way of life-giving relationships. Think of all the things that you have pride about. Think of all the things that you cherish. Think of that list. How many of those things that you take pride in generate relationships? For me, it's not a lot. For me, I've taken pride in my life and work, in the fruit of my labor, right? And accomplishment. These are the things, when I see my kids accomplish something, I feel a lot of pride. Those are the things I take pride in. Those kinds of things that we cherish, those types of pride, get in the way of our relationships, get in the way of our fellowship. Humility is being able to cherish something bigger, something better than whatever accomplishments I might have on my list or whatever possessions on my list I'm taking pride in. So humility frees us from these insecurities that get in the way of life-giving relationships. And that's one thing I love about Paul. Always just goes somewhere and he jumps right in. Every time we see Paul going to a new place in Acts, he doesn't stand around like, oh, I'm going to take a week off. I'm just going to take some time to myself. Paul always jumps right in. Because what does Paul cherish? What does Paul cherish the most on his list? At the top of his list is whatever God is asking him to do right now. And God gave Paul a very clear calling. Paul's always in. So humility is not insecurity. A humble person, this is a quote from the theologian Cornelius Plantinga, another way to think about this point. A humble person is likely to be more self-confident. A person with real humility knows how much they are loved. Oh, that's nice, isn't it? A person with real humility knows how much they are loved. Those lists of things are the things that we take pride in. Those get in the way of real love, of real fellowship. That's why the pathway to fellowship in the church lies through humility, which is what we're seeing in Paul here. Christian fellowship is among the greatest gifts of the work of Christ. It takes humility to enter in. It takes humility for us to trust each other with our deepest fears and with our failures and with the things that we want to do and with the things that we're struggling with. It takes humility for us to trust each other with those things. But that's what fellowship is. It takes humility for us to lean into the lives of the people that are sitting around you right now. And that is our calling. It takes humility to daily give and receive grace from those closest to us. And often it's hardest to receive fellowship from those closest to us, from our family, from our spouse, from our closest friends. It takes humility to daily look at these people and say, what can I give to you today? Or what can I receive from you today that I really need? No humility, no fellowship. Okay, let's switch cities, verses 7 through 14. We continued our voyage from Tyre and landed in Ptolemais, where we greeted the brothers and sisters and stayed with them for a day. Leaving the next day, we reached Caesarea and stayed at the house of Philip the evangelist, one of the seven. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. After we had been there a number of days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Coming over to us, he took Paul's belt, tied his own hands and feet with it, and said, "The Holy Spirit says, in this way the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and hand him over to the Gentiles." When we heard this, we and the people there pleaded with Paul not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "Why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I'm not ready to only be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." When he would not be dissuaded, we gave up and said, "The Lord's will be done." Humility sharpens our focus. This is a repeat of their week in Tyre, pretty much, but with a harsher prophecy about what's going to happen to Paul in Jerusalem. In this era of the church, this is one way the Spirit would guide and lead the church. He would speak directly to us. The Spirit would guide the church through people like Philip's daughters or Agabus, someone who was trusted with a prophetic gift, a trusted and practiced prophetic gift for the church. This is how God would speak to people in this era of the church. It's not something we experience now. Maybe in some contexts and situations in this on this planet as the word of the gospel spreads, but this is fairly unique to Acts. In a vivid way, Agabus is showing Paul and others what the Spirit has revealed. He takes Paul's belt, he wraps it around his wrists, he wraps it around his ankles to show how Paul's soon going to be bound and imprisoned. They beg him not to go because they can see and imagine what Paul's going to endure at the hands of Rome. So they tell him to stay. "Come on, Paul. You've done so much for the church. You can just hang it up now, right? You're a tent maker. Just go north. Ply your trade. Just spend the rest of your days in a church somewhere up there in Asia. You can do that, Paul, right? You've done enough." They do have Paul's best interests at heart. But we can hear a bit of Gethsemane in Paul's response, can't we? We hear some Philippians 2, even, in Paul's response. And 1 Corinthians 12 in Paul's response. "Not my will, but yours be done." Why is Paul thinking this way? Because humility looks and sounds like Jesus. Humility values what Jesus values. What does Paul value? This is one of the moments where we can see it. Paul has the option to turn aside and do something different. He can hop on any ship. He's in one of the busiest port cities on the Mediterranean. He can do anything he wants. But what does Paul value? He tells us he values his humility. He values his servanthood. Listen to his response. "I'm ready. I'm ready to be bound and imprisoned." Paul does not value his freedom more than his calling in Christ. Paul says, "I'm ready. I'm ready to die in Jerusalem." Paul does not value his own life more than the message or witness of Jesus. Paul also says, "I'm ready to suffer for the name of the Lord Jesus." Paul does not cherish his own dignity and comfort more than the very name of Christ. That's powerful in these verses. What shapes our lives? What do we think is most important about our identities or our reputations? What determines how we use our time and resources? How do we make these decisions? If a spirit of humility is not front and center in our answers to these questions, we have not made it very far in our Christian faith. I'll say that again. If a spirit of humility is not front and center in how we answer these questions, then we've not made it very far in our Christian lives. That's harsh, but it's true. Humility is doing the thing you do not want to do because God called you to do it. You may think you don't have time to spend with that person that's calling you right now. You know, when you pick up the phone and you see who it is and you think, oh no, this is going to be 2 hours and it's already 10:30. Or you're at work and you feel busy and you pick up your phone and it's someone you know needs a little time. What, you know what goes through your mind in that moment? A series of thoughts where you're negotiating what is most important for me to do right now, pick up that phone or keep doing what I'm doing. Am I more important right now than this thing that God seems to be asking me to do? That's the challenge of our faith in these moments. Humility is knowing that our time, it's God's time. Or you may not think you're ready or able to commit to a ministry or opportunity that God's pushing you to engage. Humility is knowing that when we do trust God with that opportunity and get outside our comfort zone, the Spirit is going to show up. Your gift is going to show up. And the people you're in fellowship with are going to help you get through it. We could go on and on with a list like this. We could talk about our spiritual lives. Do you take your spiritual life more seriously than everything else? Is it the first thing you think about when you wake up? Do you think about your spiritual life throughout the day? What is your life with God like now, right now? That's a humble question to ask. It's the question God wants us to ask of ourselves continually. Am I taking my spiritual life seriously? That is the priority that God has given to us, is a life lived in the Spirit, a life lived in the will of God. In Ephesians, Paul, in just a small corner of that chapter, says, you know what you need to do? You need to find out what the will of God is for you. Okay, that's a calling. Is that important to us, verses like that? These kinds of verses and these kinds of questions are vital to humble people. They're the most important thing to humble believers. And these humble choices and responses to God's prompting, that's how the kingdom advances, little bit by little bit, even if no one can see it. That's how the kingdom advances, small, humble choices that we make every day. I bake a bread. I'm terrible at baking. I found the most simple possible way to make bread. Even I can do it. It's 4 ingredients. And then you mix it together. You don't have to even spend a lot of time mixing it together. You just kind of slop it together and let it sit in your living room for 12 to 24 hours and you put it in the oven. Flour, water, salt, yeast. I once made this dough with the wrong yeast. And I put it in the bowl and I kept checking there. And for 24 hours, nothing happened. It just turned into a puddle of flour and water. Because I used the wrong yeast. It was the yeast. Humility is the yeast that will activate our spiritual lives. Nothing we do will grow or increase without the yeast of humility. Humility is that space in which God takes the smallest of our efforts towards spiritual growth and increases them, expands them. Back to Paul's definition of humility, God is strong when we are weak. Humility is the yeast in that equation. I was sitting here this morning thinking about this. If I made a list of the things I'm proudest of, it's a short list, but the things I'm proudest of are the things in my life that I've done with humility. Because those are things that God was able to enter into and make much, much better than things I do out of pride or envy or a need for achievement or whatever it is that's driving me outside of the will of God. Here's a brief prayer from Francis Chan. That's Germain. This is a dangerous, dangerous prayer. Don't pray this prayer. Don't do this. It will wreck your week. But here it goes. God, interrupt whatever I am doing so that I can join you in what you are doing. That's a radioactive prayer. My family will confirm this. If I'm doing something, I don't like being interrupted. I like having my own thing. I like having a plan. I like knowing what I'm going to do right now and what I'm doing next. And I have a hard time being interrupted if I'm really engaged in something. I don't like this prayer that God would interrupt me so that I can join him in what he is doing. Humility sharpens our focus on what God is doing in us and around us. Okay, more verses, 15 through 25. After this, we started on our way up to Jerusalem. Some of the disciples from Caesarea accompanied us and brought us to the home of Nason. It's one of the hardest names in the Bible to say, by the way, where we were to stay. He was a man from Cyprus and one of the early disciples. When we arrived at Jerusalem, the brothers and sisters received us warmly. The next day, Paul and the rest of us went to see James, and all the elders were present. Paul greeted them and reported in detail what God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. When they heard this, they praised God. Then they said to Paul, "You see, brother, how many thousands of Jews have believed, and all of them are zealous for the law. They have been informed that you teach all the Jews who live among the Gentiles to turn away from Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or live according to our customs. What shall we do? They will certainly hear that you have come. So do what we tell you. There are four men with us that have made a vow. Take these men, join in their purification rites, and pay their expenses so that they can have their heads shaved. Then everyone will know there is no truth in these reports about you, but that you yourself are living in obedience to the law. As for the Gentile believers, we have written to them our decision that they should abstain from food sacrificed to idols and from blood and from the meat of strangled animals and from sexual immorality." The next day, Paul took the men and purified himself along with them. If you know anything about Paul, you're likely imagining that when he's hearing this, he is gritting his teeth, being asked to do this. Humility shapes our responses. Paul and his companions, they're given a hero's welcome. They haven't been back in Jerusalem for a while. They also have a gift of finances that they've brought back from the Gentile churches because the church in Jerusalem's been suffering. So they have a fanfare, and they meet with James and the other elders of the Jerusalem council to talk to them about what's been happening in Greece and Asia. They have these amazing stories to tell about how God has been moving so visibly among the Gentiles. It's a fine moment for Paul. He's decades older than when he first left Jerusalem as an apostle of the Christian church. It's been decades of him traveling and learning and teaching and him seeing these amazing things happen in the name of Jesus. And he has great stories about Jesus' victory to share. And as soon as the Jerusalem council has a moment to interject, they have a big ask for Paul. So Paul's telling his stories. The others are joining in because Luke is with him, and some of these and Silas, some of these other folks that have been with Paul for a long time are here sharing what they've experienced. And then someone raises their hand and says, "Okay, that's great, but we've got something that we really need to talk about, okay, because we're in Jerusalem. And there's a lot of Jewish Christians here, and a lot of these Jewish Christians, they still really love the law, and they love to practice these parts of the law. They know it's not that the law is not going to save them, but it's part of their culture. It's their heritage. It's who they are. We don't want to see any conflict here, Paul. So could you just do us this favor? And this is where Paul's gritting his teeth. You can imagine, right? He's the apostle to the Gentiles. For decades, he's been teaching people the difference between law and grace. And now here he is in Jerusalem, and he's being asked by the council of authoritative Jewish Christians, Paul, could you just do this for us? We've got these four guys who have taken a Nazarite vow. A Nazarite vow is a form, it's kind of a short-term commitment that's written in the law of Moses, where if you want to separate yourself for a particular person or honor God in a particular way, you can take a Nazarite vow. It lasts 30 days. There's a lot of things you can't do in those 30 days. You have a very restricted diet. You can't wear certain types of clothing. And at the end of the 30 days, to mark that you've completed your vow, you go to the temple, you perform some sacrifices of purification, and then you shave your head. And everyone knows that you've completed your Nazarite vow. That's what they're asking Paul to do here. And if you remember, Paul in Acts 18 himself took a Nazarite vow and shaved his head. So he's also thinking, great, I just shaved my head like 2 months ago, and now I've got to do it again. For what? For the sake of these people. For the sake of the unity of the church. Paul is he's gritting his teeth, most likely, being asked to do this. But Paul's okay with being weak. Paul knows that submitting in this moment for him feels like a weakness, right? But he also knows that his weakness is the space in which God builds and protects the church. Paul is humble enough to respond in this way. There's so many ways Paul could have responded. Paul's the guy who wrote Galatians and wrote Romans. He could have stood there and just started arguing, no, and this is why. This is why I won't do this. What does he do instead? He submits. He's humble about it. Because when Paul is weak, weak in the sense of humble, the church grows strong around him. That's part of Paul's genius, his brilliance, is his humility. Humility sharpens our focus on the people that are around us, on the possibilities that God has for us in these relationships. Humility makes the people around us more important than us in the moment, even if it feels like it's costing us something. And humility does cost us things. See why the Bible doesn't really define humility? It just has to point to Jesus and say, yeah, this humility, this pathway of humility is going to be terrible. You're going to experience conflict. It's going to cost you something. But why are you going to do it? Why? And then the Bible points to Jesus. That's why. Because that's who we follow. Because that's our Lord. Because that's what humility is. It's someone giving themselves up for the sake of another. So another can be healed. So another can be restored. So another can be saved. So another can be protected in God's grace. That's why the Bible doesn't really define humility. It just points to Jesus. And when we look at Jesus through the lens of humility, we'll find our focus on what's true and vital and important around us. We'll find that focus sharpening. All right, on to the last stretch of verses 26 through 36. The next day, Paul took the men and purified himself along with them. Then he went to the temple to give notice of the date when the days of purification would end and the offering would be made for each of them. That's that Nazarite vow we were talking about. When the 7 days were nearly over, some Jews from the province of Asia saw Paul in the temple. They stirred up the whole crowd, seized him, shouting, "Fellow Israelites, help us! This is the man who teaches everyone everywhere against our people and our law and this place. And besides, he's brought Greeks into the temple and defied this holy place." They had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian in the city with Paul and assumed that Paul had brought him into the temple. The whole city was aroused and the people came running from all directions. Seizing Paul, they dragged him from the temple and immediately the gates were shut. While they were trying to kill him, news reached the commander of the Roman troops that the whole city of Jerusalem was in an uproar. He at once took some officers and soldiers and ran down to the crowd. When the rioters saw the commander and his soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. The commander came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. Then he asked who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd shouted one thing and some another, and since the commander could not get at the truth because of the uproar, he ordered that Paul be taken into the barracks. When Paul reached the steps, the violence of the mob was so great, he had to be carried by the soldiers. The crowd that followed kept shouting, "Get rid of him." Some quick Bible notes. You can kind of see what's happening here, right, in Acts 21, because this is a story that we've seen elsewhere in the New Testament, that being the end of the Gospels, where Jesus is violently accosted by the mobs on the Temple Mount and in Jerusalem, and then carried away by Roman soldiers. Can you imagine what's going through Paul's mind right now? I mean, in one respect, Paul has achieved what he's always wanted to achieve, which is looking like Jesus. In this moment, he looks exactly like Jesus in Jerusalem, being carted off, carried off by the soldiers, maybe to his death, he's not sure. He's being beaten. He's totally at the mercy of this crowd. You know that spot in a TV show or a movie when something so crazy or unjust has happened to the main character that they just kind of stop and look at the camera and their expression is as if to say, like, seriously? Are you all seeing this? Can you believe what's happening right now? That's kind of how we can read these verses in this chapter. Tracking with Paul so far, he's come back to Jerusalem with a report from the Gentile churches. There's a lot to celebrate, but the first thing they tell him is what? Great, great, Paul, great work, but hold on. We've got something that we need you to do for us, and you're not going to like it, but you're just going to have to do this. Burst Paul's bubble. I wonder if he felt deflated in that moment, like, oh, man, this is a celebratory moment. It's been decades, and now I'm here, and this is what they're asking me to do. Now he's in the temple. As a Jew, his favorite place on the planet Earth is the temple. And these are his people. He is a Jew of Jews. And he's there out of an act of faithfulness to the law, not only to help with these men's purification rites, but for himself to become purified in the temple, which Paul's comfortable with, we know, because he did the same thing in Acts 18. But the people that recognize him, Jews from Turkey that recognize him, start a riot because they're familiar with his teaching. Their claim was that Paul brought Greeks into the temple, which bringing a Gentile into the temple would have made the temple itself unclean, which in Jewish culture would be unthinkable. But one thing after another for Paul. He comes home to Jerusalem, a victor, and each time he meets a group of people, they're like, great, Paul, but you're about to suffer. Paul can't catch a break. He can't catch a break. But, you know, that's okay for Paul, because God's power is made perfect in his weakness, in his humility. We're sometimes afraid to be humble. And I wonder if some of this was going through Paul's mind when he's standing in front of the Jerusalem council. Sometimes we're afraid to be humble, because we know what's going to happen next. People are going to take advantage of us. They're going to take advantage of our time and energy. People will see us as weak if we're humble. People will assume that we don't know what we're doing if we're humble. People will come to rely on us and our generous spirit if we're humble. And that's the worst out of this list. But Philippians 2. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Have the same mindset as Jesus. Paul has opportunity at the end, in this section of chapter 21, in the temple, being beaten with the hands and the feet of these Jews from Turkey and from Jerusalem, to be like Jesus, to think like Jesus. Think the same way about yourself that Jesus thought about himself. Be humble. Be humble and see what God has in store for you. Because humility reveals our purpose. That's what's happening in these verses for Paul. Paul's humility is leading to a new understanding of God's calling on his life. And in the moment, Paul feels like he is following the same pathway that Jesus followed, even the same steps, the same cobblestones, even maybe some of the same people are reviling Paul that reviled Christ. But be humble. See what God has in store for you, Paul. Humility will reveal your purpose, Paul. Trust this, Paul. That's what Paul would hear in his mind. Trust this. Stick with humility. You may have been sitting here for a while at Fenton Crossing or other churches. Maybe it's been your whole life. This happens to many of us. We wonder, what's our purpose? I know I'm a believer, but I've never gotten to do any extravagant missionary work, or I've never been able to do this thing that I've seen other believers do. I don't know what God wants for me. I don't feel like I have a purpose in this church or in the global church. That's a common feeling. It's a common experience. How do you get through that? How do you get through wondering when God will reveal your purpose? Be humble. Let the mind of Christ be in you. Keep living that way. Keep living this way, and you will find that this has been God's purpose for you all along. Days of humble choices. Days of sharing grace with other people. Keep doing that. The ministry, the opportunity, your work, it will come. Because humility reveals our purpose and mission over time. But you have to stay in. Let this mind that was in Christ Jesus also be in you. Think like Jesus thought. Think like Jesus thought about himself. If you're lost in a Christian life, that's always the right direction to head. At the end of these verses, Paul is beaten and then rescued by the soldiers who have to carry him out. What a moment. And Acts is really going to change after this moment in Paul's life. Humility reveals our purpose. Here's a quote from Andrew Murray, one of the great devotional authors of the Christian faith. He has a little book on humility that, if you haven't read it, it's dangerous. Andrew Murray's book, I think it's just called Humility, right? I'm sure many of you have read that. It is radioactive as well. Here's a quote from that book. Humility is a perfect quietness of heart. It is to expect nothing, to wonder at nothing that is done to me, to feel nothing done against me. Humility is to be at rest when nobody praises me and when I am blamed or despised. Humility is to have a blessed home in the Lord, where I can go in and shut the door and kneel to my Father in secret, and am at peace as in a deep sea of calmness, when all around and above is trouble. That's where humility leads us, into that precious relationship that we can have with our Father. In fact, it's the only pathway to that relationship with God, that closeness, that vitality. The pathway is humility. So the four features of humility we saw were that humility creates fellowship, humility sharpens our focus, humility shapes our responses, and humility reveals our purpose. Lord, thank you for this glimpse into the life of Paul, and especially what we can see here, which is Jesus in Paul, and Jesus compelling Paul toward a humility and a submission to your will that, frankly, we envy, that we learn from. I pray that we will understand and grasp the path of humility in our own lives in a new way this week. I pray that you will interrupt us. Give us opportunity to get humble and to be your presence for somebody else. even if it costs us. Lord, we pray this in the name of your beautiful, amazing Son who became a servant to us. In his name we pray. Amen.